Good morning. It's good to see you this morning. I'm thankful to be here. This is, I was telling Dr. Moeller, one of the highlights of my ministry, to be able to come and share with you. What a beautiful auditorium. I've never been to Kentucky before, so this is a new experience for me. Beautiful state. And I tell you, you've got a great choir and orchestra. You're really blessed with the quality that you have here. And just look at the person next to you. Look how good-looking they are. Everything's subjective, right? Well, I bring you greetings from the great state of Texas. I live 20 miles north of Houston. Houston is now the second largest city in Louisiana. We have about 250,000 people thus far that have come to Houston. This week, our church is going to be feeding about 300 people, maybe more than that. They said that we might want to plan on as many as 500 people to feed, but a lot of people are coming, a lot of needs that are needs that you just don't think about automatically. It seems like you learn something every single day about another need that is out there, another story that just occurred, and certainly be in prayer. I know that you are, and I'm very impressed that you've given over $30,000 to help aid in this effort. That is an incredible thing, and I've never heard of a seminary doing that. We've never had something this level, I think, but at the same time, that you're to be commended for that, and I thank you for that. Well, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. The title of the message this morning is Try Again. Try Again. And by the way, I want to tell you while you're turning there, the Legacy Center is absolutely beautiful. And I don't know if you've stayed over there, any of you have, but it's very nice, very spacious, bigger than my first house, Dr. Moeller, the room I'm staying in. The towels are that thick. I don't know how I'm going to get them all in my suitcase before I leave. But Luke chapter 5. As the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear God's word, he was standing by Lake Gennesaret. He saw two boats at the edge of the lake. The fishermen had left them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which belonged to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from the land. Then he sat down and was teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down your nets for a catch." "Master," Simon replied, "we've worked hard all night long and caught nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets." In other words, he's saying, "At your word, Jesus, we'll try again." When they did this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets began to tear. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled the boat so full that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Depart from me, because I am a sinful man, Lord." For he and all those with him were amazed at the catch of fish they took. And so were James and John, Zebedee's sons, who were Simon's partners. "Don't be afraid," Jesus told Simon. "From now on, you will be catching people." Then they brought the boats to the land, left everything, and followed him. This is one of my favorite stories in all of the Word of God, the story of these disciples who are washing their nets. And if your mind's eye was working this morning, just imagine this with me. They're washing their nets and they're lowering their nets and they're bringing up a great catch of fish. The Bible says so much that their nets begin to tear. And here we see these disciples who are moving from an arena of fruitlessness into the arena of fruitfulness. And it reminds us literally of one thing. It reminds us of the power and the greatness and the ability of the Lord. Here these men were about to give up. These men wanted to quit. But they move up at the instruction of the Lord, and they go on and go out at the instruction of the Lord. And it reminds us what the Lord is able to do. Things that amaze us, things that astonish us. When we listen to God and pay attention to Him and follow Him, there's just no telling what He will do in our lives. The disciples were amazed at what Jesus had done, and they had gotten to that point that they were disheartened. They had given up, but they saw Jesus do something wonderful. Let me ask you this morning, have any of you ever been disheartened and wanted to give up? Would you raise your hand? We've all been there, haven't we, at one time or another? All of us know what that's like. Well, I have another question for you. Do you desire to see God do something unexplainable and wonderful in your ministry and in your life? I think that we all desire that. But there are things sometimes that step in the way or stand in the way, at least humanly speaking. We think these things are going to block the blessings of God, but they do not and cannot. The key verse in this passage is verse 5. Look at it again. But Simon answered and said to him, Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net or I will try again. In psychology, there's a principle called the Premack principle. Premack principle basically is known in layman's terms as Grandma's rule. And Grandma's rule says, if you'll mow the lawn, I'll bake you some cookies. If you'll make your bed, I'll give you $10. And here we see a principle where Jesus said, if you obey me, you'll receive blessings. If you do what I ask you to do, you can count on blessings from God. Now we look here at these downcast disciples. Now I'm not a fisherman. I grew up fishing with a young man by the name of Ricky Robinson. He was my best friend in junior high. And Ricky Robinson, he was a fisherman. We could go out fishing, maybe several of us. And if no one caught anything, Ricky always would catch the big fish. He just had a knack for it. He knew how to catch fish. I dreamed of catching that 12-pounder and taking it to a taxidermist and having it stuffed or whatever they do to fish and putting it up on my wall and saying, I caught that fish, with the date of where I caught it and when I caught it and how much it weighed and my name on that plaque. I had envisioned that back in those days, but I just never caught anything much bigger than a minnow. Not a fisherman. I sort of felt like a fisherman by the name of Bob, that he and his brother Harry fished all the time, and Harry caught fish, and Bob never caught any fish. Bob got tired of it, so he decided he would go fishing alone, so he wouldn't be made fun of by his brother for not catching anything yet again. And so he gets up early in the morning and goes down to the river, and he cast his rod, he cast it out into the water, and as it lands, one of the trout popped his head up and looked around and said, hey, where's Harry? I can identify with that. Well, this story involves professional fishermen. These men knew how to fish, and the Bible says that they had spent all night fishing, and yet they had come up empty-handed. They caught literally nothing. These men were trained fishermen, experienced fishermen. They knew how to fish and where to fish and when to fish and what kind of bait to use and everything else, but they came up empty-handed. So they are downhearted. We know this because it's portrayed by their actions. It says in verse 2, and Jesus saw two boats standing by the lake, but the fishermen had gone from them and were washing their nets. Look at that phrase, washing their nets. It literally means that they were packing it up. They had gotten to the point that they were calling it quits. They caught nothing. Probably most of us at one time or another have felt like in our lives or ministry just to pack it up and call it quits and wondered if it really worth all of the effort. How many of you, by the way, are in the ministry right now? You're serving in some local church somewhere, or you have plans to do so. Would you raise your hand? I'm telling you, there will be times that you'll feel like packing it up and calling it quits and washing your nets. There will be times. You'll go to some deacon's meeting, and it will go awry, and you'll get upset. I have a pastor acquaintance up in the state of Oklahoma that pastored 11 churches in 13 years. He'd go to deacon's meeting and come out and resign. Many times his wife would be hearing about it when the congregation heard about it. Now, I know better than that because my wife would kill me if I did something like that. You'll have some business meeting and something petty will be talked and discussed. I remember I was pastoring a church one time and someone asked the question, where did the church hostess buy the Thanksgiving turkeys? And she stood up and told them where she had bought the Thanksgiving turkeys for the great big church fellowship. And they began to complain and said, you know, she could have bought those turkeys at another grocery store for 7 cents a pound cheaper. And this got into a big argument, a big fight. And so the treasurer was up there. I'll never forget it. He got out a pencil and a piece of paper. He said, how much do those turkeys weigh? And he began to write down everything. And how many did you buy? And he wrote down everything. And finally he stopped. This goes on for 30 or 35 minutes, this argument. And finally he raised his hand and stopped everyone. He said, hold on, I figured it out. We have wasted $3.27 of the Lord's money. And he pulled out a $5 bill and slapped it on the podium and he said, here's $5. Keep the change. Can we move on? You'll have experiences like that. I have three friends right now that are wrestling with whether or not they're going to stay in the ministry. I have three friends in recent years that have already left the ministry. I remember John Bassanio saying one time that I believe it was 24 men along with himself had surrendered to the ministry, and I think he and one or two others were the only ones left in the ministry. You see, they finally got to the point they were washing their nets. They had given up. They were tired. I used to go to evangelism conferences or meetings like this, and I would hear these preachers that I greatly admire stand in the pulpit, and they would look out at us and say, "You know what? God is never going to use you greatly till He hurts you deeply." You ever heard that? You'll never be used greatly of God until you've been deeply hurt. And the only way I knew how to identify with that as a young man in my 20s at that time, I would think, "Oh yes, I know I've been hurt deeply because I changed the deacons meeting from 4:15 to 4:30 and it upset the chairman of deacons. I've been greatly hurt." Or I might say, "Well, I've been greatly hurt. I can identify with that. God's hurt me deeply. There's no telling how great He is going to use me because I forgot to announce a state mission offering last Wednesday and the WMU president got mad at me. I've been deeply hurt." That's the only way I knew how to identify with it. But I want you to know, almost 3 years ago, I had my heart cut out at the church I am currently serving. Betrayed by people I thought were my friends. Betrayed by people that I loved and I thought that they loved me. About 100, 150 people walked out the doors of our church. And I had my heart cut out. Praise God, He's brought us back and we're even better. And I praise Him for that. But I know what it's like to be hurt. I know what it's like to feel like you just want to wash your nets and quit and give up. We know these disciples were downtrodden and dismayed because of their actions, but also by their attitude. Look again at verse 5. "But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night, caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your will, I will let down the net. I will try again.'" You see, Peter's response reveals to us a downcast heart. Perhaps we could call it even a hopeless heart. And he was basically saying, "Jesus, I don't believe there's much reason to do this anymore. I don't think there's any hope in us catching any fish. And I don't know that we can really blame him for that spirit. I don't know that we can really blame him for that attitude because he was already exhausted and he had already tried all night long." Maybe you have had that experience where you feel like you're in a hopeless situation. We're not immune to it. There are seminary students that sometimes their marriages struggle, and sometimes we might conclude that it's a hopeless situation. Or maybe financially you are struggling and you see yourself in a hopeless situation. Or maybe you're in a church that you already have concluded it's a hopeless situation. Or maybe there's unanswered prayers. You ever felt like you've had unanswered prayers in your life? I mean, you pray and your prayers get no higher than the ceiling, and you pray and pray and pray, and yet there's no response from God. My oldest son, Christopher, when he was a baby, he was one of those babies. We brought him home from the hospital. He slept all day and stayed up all night. Anybody here can identify with that? You know what I'm talking about. And my wife, being a new mother, we had a little two-bedroom house. Our rooms were adjacent. Chris's room and our room, adjacent little hallway right there. And every time my son would just sort of squeak at night, he didn't have to make much noise at all, just squeak a little bit, my wife would jump out of bed and run in there and get him and put him in bed with us. And this went on for what seemed like 10 or 12 years. And so I told her, I said, "Listen," he did it every night about midnight. I said, "Robin, when Chris cries tonight, you are not going to get him." And she looked at me and said, "You hide and watch." She only weighs about 110 or 112 pounds, but she's strong, I'm telling you. We get into wrestling matches every once in a while, and 3 out of 5 times I can still take her. That night at midnight, Chris squeaked a little bit, began to cry a little bit, and she tried to jump up, and I jumped on top of her, and I began to hold her down. And she was yelling at me and she was screaming at me, "Let me up, let me up, I'm going to get my baby, you better let me up." She said, "I promise you I'm going to kill you. I'm going to get a frying pan and beat your head in. You better let me up." And I held her down for about 5 minutes. And finally Chris quit crying and she got out of bed. And she went and stood in the hall and she looked in, watch him breathe. He's 24 years old now. She still does that at times. Make sure he's breathing. And then she would look in our bedroom and look at me and then look at Chris. And if looks could kill, I wouldn't be here this morning. She was in the hall watching him. You know, sometimes for the sake of our own maturity, God stands in the hall and keeps his eye on us. So those times when we have unanswered prayer in our lives, it's not because God's not hearing. God's waiting for the right time to answer your prayers and in his way. We see also these disciples had divine direction. Look what Jesus said to Peter in verse 4. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Jesus gave Peter specific instructions here, and he does exactly the same thing for us. The Bible tells us and demonstrates for us how we are to live our lives, how we are to treat our wives, how we are to treat our children, how do we are to treat our church members, how we are to treat one another, how we are to treat even our enemies. The Bible tells us what we are to do. It tells us how we are to function as a church as it pertains to the issues of evangelism or discipleship or worship or fellowship or even service. Jesus said something to Peter. He wanted him to hear him. But notice what it was that Jesus was really seeking from Peter in verse 5. But Simon answered and said to him, "Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. I will try again." Now, Peter probably had his doubts about the Lord's instructions at that particular point, but the Bible says that he obeyed. For in verse 5 it says, "But if you say so, we will try again." You see, all Jesus really wanted from Peter was one thing. Obedience. Obedience. And that's really and truly all the Lord wants from us. He asks for nothing more and he accepts nothing less. And as the called of God, we should always say yes to the Lord. We shouldn't limit God. We shouldn't tell God where we are going to serve and where we're not going to serve. When I was up in Oklahoma, we took a mission trip to Houston, Texas. My wife came home and said, "Man, I hope God never moves us to Houston. It's so hot and so humid." We've been there now for 8 years. Set the example of godly obedience to your wife and to your children, to your classmates and to your church. Because God expects us to be obedient. Well, they were downtrodden. They were disheartened. Jesus gave them divine instruction. But look at how elated these fishermen were in verses 6 and 7. This awesome miracle of Christ. And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking so that they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. I have a question. Why is it that we are not finding ourselves in more sinking ships? And I don't mean that in a negative way. I mean, why is it that we are not in ships that are so filled with the blessings of God that they're just sinking? Maybe it's because we're not obeying as we should. Maybe it's because we're not trusting as we should. The fact of the matter is simply this. If we obey, God will fill our ships. Now, I'm not talking about here a health and wealth type gospel. I'm not talking about that at all. I understand the depth of blessings are much, much greater than all of that. The blessings that only God can give. Look at what Peter said in verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Why did Peter respond to Jesus in such a manner? Verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish which they had taken. You see, Peter had finally recognized just how unbelieving he had been. He had finally come to the conclusion that he had not trusted the Lord as he should. And how often will we have experiences in our own life where we will realize and recognize how unbelieving we had been in our own hearts and how untrusting we had been of the Lord in our own lives. In other words, Peter was saying, "Lord, forgive me, for I have not believed you as I should." 3 years ago, when we had our catastrophe at our church, I have to confess to you, I had all kinds of doubts. Not only about our church, but doubts about myself. and even doubts about the Lord's ability, I'm ashamed to say. Could God get glory out of this? Could Jesus do anything with all of this? And time again, the Lord Jesus Christ has shown me He's still God, and He's still in control, and He's still in charge. No matter what the issues, and no matter what the circumstances, God will bless you if you're faithful and obedient, even in those times that you don't feel like being that way. What is it that you need to trust the Lord for this morning? Marriage? Children? Your finances? Your ministry? Because I want you to know something. The Lord is trustworthy. How many of you saw the movie Braveheart? Would you raise your hand? It's one of my favorite movies. It begs the question, is there anything that you believe in so much that you'd give your life for it? I love that movie, Braveheart. You remember it was the story of William Wallace portrayed by Mel Gibson, the actor. William Wallace was seeking freedom for Scotland. They had been under a rule that was oppressive. His heart would break for his people, the tyranny that they lived under, and living in constant fear. You may remember Robert the 17th, Earl of Bruce, the man that William Wallace believed to be his good friend. And you recall in the movie that they had set up a plan to work together, and they were in a battle, and the Earl of Bruce, later became known as Bruce the Scot, but the Earl of Bruce was knocked down off of his horse, and William Wallace went over to him. He had a mask on, a hood on, and he opened up the hood and pulled off the mask. And there he saw the man he thought was his friend. He'd been betrayed, and you can see the breaking of his heart. Bruce the Scot later repented from his betrayal toward William Wallace and his betrayal towards Scotland. He began to fight for Scotland and for the freedom that they were seeking. And one time he was in a battle, the story is told. And Bruce the Scot was killed in the battle. And as he lay dead there on that battlefield, the second in command ran up and took a dagger and cut open the chest of Bruce the Scot and literally cut out his heart and put his heart on the end of a spear and began to run into the face of the oncoming enemy and cried out the words as he slung the heart toward the enemy, "There goes the heart of Bruce, who will follow after?" Brothers and sisters, 2,000 years ago, God plucked out his heart and put it on a tree called Calvary. Today we are asked, there goes the heart of God, who will follow after? So the next time you feel like washing your nets, remember the cross. Remember the cross and try again. May we pray. Father, I ask your blessings upon each and every person gathered in this place this morning. I pray for their ministries. I pray for encouragement. I pray for strength. And I ask, dear Father, that during those times they decide to wash their nets, and there will be those times, that you will re-energize them and strengthen them and encourage them once again that they might try again. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.